When I first started reading about 2 Corinthians, I read that for many scholars, this is considered to be one of the most obscure of the epistles because there are references to things that we don't actually have record of. And so Dr. Meissner talked a little bit about the background, but I thought I would start by going through that because it really helped me to understand some of what was going on in the epistle. There are actually said to have been 4 letters written by Paul to the Corinthians. His first visit was on his second missionary journey where he met Priscilla and Aquila. And then after that, he wrote a first letter, which we don't have in existence, but apparently he was urging them not to tolerate any kind of immorality. I think there was a little bit of confusion about that letter, which is the reason in part for him writing his second letter, which is our 1 Corinthians. And when he talks in 1 Corinthians about not allowing any immorality among the believers, as opposed to, he draws a line between believers and unbelievers. And so that's a little bit of clarification about what he meant in his first letter. So that was the second letter, which is our 1 Corinthians. And then I understand that he sent Timothy to Corinth, and apparently Timothy returned to him with a pretty bad report about what was going on in Corinth. They were kind of rejecting the central message of the gospel, or at least in danger of doing that. And so Paul then made kind of an abrupt visit after that, and he just makes mention of that visit. We don't really know exactly what happened, except that it wasn't a very positive visit for him or for the church in general, I don't think. After that, he then sends that severe letter, which is kind of referred to as the letter of sorrows, in which he, I guess when he made his visit, some guy did cause some offense, either to him or to the people that he was with. And so then that next letter is kind of a letter of rebuke and telling him that this is wrong, the things that are going on, and what this guy did was wrong, and kind of rebuking them and admonishing them. After that, he sends Titus, and Titus returns to him in Macedonia with good news that they have repented after his severe letter, and that's in part one of his reasons for writing his fourth letter, which is actually our 2 Corinthians. So it said that 2 Corinthians was written in 55, the same year as 1 Corinthians, but later on in the year, written from Macedonia, where he ran into, or didn't run into, came back together with Titus, and Titus gave him the message about how the people in Corinth had repented of what they had been doing, and specifically that man. Let's see. So that's kind of the background of when the letter was written. It was written to the Corinthians, and Dr. Meissner talked a little bit about where Corinth was located. Some of the things that I found very interesting about Corinth was that it had previously been a Greek city of a very large repute. It was a very important Greek city, and then it was overcome and overtaken by the Romans. And so in 44, it became a Roman colony. But unlike a lot of the other Roman colonies, I think like Philippi, as he mentioned, a lot of times retired soldiers would be sent to the other colonies for parcels of land. But in Corinth, it wasn't actually the retired soldiers who were sent. It was apparently freed slaves. God bless you. So people in the Roman Empire who had previously been slaves and then they were freed. And the fact that that was made up of so many different cultures, probably Syrians, Egyptians, and Jews, and all different kinds of cultures, really as a result of that, there were a lot of different religions in Corinth, which is, I think you can see that through, and he mentioned the 3 different temples and the different faiths that were pursued. The purpose of Paul's letter, I think, was really for 2 reasons, although there's a 3rd thing that he does in the letter. One of the first reasons that he wrote the letter was, first of all, to commend the Corinthians for repenting, from turning from the things that they were doing. Also to encourage them to forgive that particular person in the church who had done whatever bad thing he did, which nobody really knows. So that was, I think, one of the primary reasons. There were also, even though many of the Corinthians had had repented and wanted to make peace again with Paul and have him lead them and guide them, there were some people in the church who were questioning his apostleship, as I think is the case in a lot of different epistles as well. And so he spends a large part of the letter defending himself as an apostle and kind of describing what it means to be an apostle. The other thing that he does in his letter is he talks about the collection and giving generously and that sort of thing. So those are the three main things that he does in the letter and his purposes for writing it. I kind of broke it down into three different parts, chapters 1 through 7, rather. There are a few different things that he does here, but I see this first part as his teaching section. He talks to them about the fact that they had repented. He goes into the idea of forgiving that one particular man who had caused the offense because he had repented, and he didn't want his sorrow to overcome him, that sort of thing. He then goes on to do a little bit of teaching, not answering any particular problems that were in the church, I don't think, but continuing on teaching them about what we believe and why we believe things that we do and that sort of thing. In chapters 8 and 9, those are the two chapters in which he talks about the collection. And here he goes on about what it means to be a giver and a cheerful giver and the gifts of generosity and how that really builds up the person who gives and the person who receives and the church in general. And then in chapters 10 through 13, which is kind of the end of 2 Corinthians, he makes his big defense about himself as an apostle. Those are kind of the three divisions that I saw. The first of his chief concerns is forgiveness for penitent sinners. Like I've already referenced, that the guy who had repented, that he be forgiven so that his sorrow would not overcome him. He also then defends what he calls the new covenant. He talks about the old covenant as having been the ancestral covenant, which brings death and condemnation for men, and the fact that the new covenant is so much better because it brings righteousness. So he makes that dichotomy, and he demonstrates that to them. And the fact that the focus is always on the new covenant, is always on Christ's sacrifice. He then talks about the grace of giving. Each man will reap what he sows. If he's generous to others, then his generosity will come back upon him as well. He then, in his argument for himself as an apostle, he kind of starts to boast. I mean, he calls the people who are bringing the questions about his apostleship, he calls them super apostles. And he kind of, for a while, falls into their manner of talking and boasting about all these worldly things that they do. But constantly, while he's doing that, it's almost like a sarcasm or an irony because he points out that that's not it. That's not the point. So his defense of himself is always Christ-centered. And I think that that is something that can be seen all throughout 2 Corinthians, is that there are other people who are professing that they're the true apostles and that Paul doesn't actually know what he's talking about, but Paul only boasts in the Lord. That's always where his focus is. And to me, that was very clear. And then the last thing that he goes into is self-examination. And I think this is really important because he talks about how the people in the church had not been very discerning up to this point, and that's why there was this difficulty with these super apostles coming in, and that what they say might sound very nice, but that you have to be discerning. You have to examine your heart in light of Christ's word, in light of the word, to come to understand exactly what their agenda is. And in Corinth, there were a lot of different people who were professing to be leaders, and these people were generally always paid for their services. So that was one of the things that Paul took up, was the fact that he had never accepted any money from Corinth, but that other places had kind of funded his travels there. And the super apostles had taken that to, they kind of turned that around and said, well, a teacher's paid for what he does. You know, his pay is equal to the value that he has, and the fact that they hadn't paid him for anything was, to them, right, to them, proof that he probably wasn't worth much. And Paul explains why he didn't take any of their money and try and put an additional burden on them. I've picked out quite a few key chapters and verses, but I think I've kind of already covered the points. In chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about the fact that he wrote that letter of sorrows, that severe letter, not because he wanted to cause them pain, but because of the importance of godly sorrow for repentance, which I think is a very important theme. In chapter 5, 16 through 21, he talks about the fact that we are new creations in Christ, and he explains how we've been reconciled to God through Christ. Chapter 6, 14 through 18, this is where he talks about how the righteous should not have anything to do with the unrighteous, or rather that the righteous should not cooperate with the teachings of the unrighteous. In chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, he talks again about repentance and the importance of godly sorrow, not because he wants to cause pain to the people, but because of the end result. In chapter 9, verses 6 through 15, here's where he talks about the generosity in giving. And chapter 12, 7 through 10, he goes on about the things that he has had to experience as an apostle, and he talks about how in his weakness, he boasts in his weakness because that is the best setting for Christ's power to be displayed. The contemporary applications are, well, just exactly what they were then. Admonition and discipline are necessary sometimes, even though they're painful, but they're necessary in light of what comes as a result of them. And that was a pretty important part of the epistle. Also, the proof of a true man of God, he brings this up because when he has to defend himself as an apostle versus the other people as apostles, I mean, the proof really is that, well, he was called by God and that his focus is always on Christ, always. He's nothing, and he never calls attention to himself as opposed to other people. And so kind of the proof of his apostleship is in the work that he does. And then the idea of generosity, that when we're generous with not only our abilities and our talents and our specific gifts, but also with the actual physical worldly things that we have, that is a blessing to us and to the givers, but also because of the rejoicing and the prayers that are raised, it strengthens the church as a whole as well. The addenda that I that I had was basically this, you know, that I, Martin Fransman in The Word of the Lord Grows, I read that and he talks about the background of the four different letters and when Paul went and what was the background to it. And so I found that very enlightening, as I didn't really know much of that before. I also think that one of the other things that was really interesting was the idea that on his first visit to Corinth, he was brought in front of the proconsul Gallio, and he kind of gave him a pass. And from that point on, the church at Corinth wasn't really persecuted like some of the other churches. And when you see the things that are happening in Corinth and with the Corinthians, they're not having to defend themselves and fight for their lives. He doesn't talk about persecution of them. He talks about his own persecution that he's experiencing. But it's just the idea that they kind of have it easy. But that doesn't mean that they have no problems. You know, they are the ones who end up in danger of denying the actual central message of salvation. Not because it's so hard for them. They don't even have that persecution. And so that was interesting to me to think of. You know, we're not really persecuted in our lives either, and yet I can't say that the word is, or that our faiths are, not our faiths particularly, but faith in general and the Christian church in general is growing by leaps and bounds because it's not persecuted. So, I don't know, that was an interesting idea to me. The key insight that I got from this epistle, probably the thing that shines out to me the most, is that even though Paul was offended personally by whatever this guy did, and that he had gone through trials with the church, and he was having to defend himself as an apostle while all these guys were criticizing him. Even through all of that, he grasps onto the role of encourager, and that is what he wants. That's what he wants to be for the people, an encouragement for them, always lifting them up, always commending them. He doesn't think about himself and the offenses that he had to experience. He doesn't think about all the bad things that they've done for him. He only thinks about them always, and their good is at the forefront of his mind. It was at the forefront of his mind when he admonished them and rebuked them, and then it definitely is always there when he immediately can go back to the position of encourager. And so I think for us, that's a brilliant example of the encouragement that we need to give all of our fellow believers. And that's that.
Okay. Comments or questions directed to Ambrosia? Anybody? Well, thank you. You covered quite a few bases there. You said something near the beginning of your presentation about the superiority of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant, and I think you're probably drawing on chapter 3 there about Moses with the veil over his face. Would you go a little bit into this business about why Moses had a veil over his face, and how Paul interprets that in comparison to the glory of the New Covenant? The New Covenant compared to the Old Covenant, and what's the significance of Moses having a veil over his face when he came down from the Holy Mountain?
Well, when Moses had actually seen God, someone else was saying this the other day, that his countenance had been changed by that, and he had a veil over his face because the people couldn't look directly at it. It was painful to them or blinding to them, something to that effect. But we don't have anything in between ourselves and God. The idea of the curtain being torn into at Christ's crucifixion also.
Did you get perhaps the sense that this is a suggestion maybe Moses needed the veil over his face to hang on to that glory for a little while longer so it wouldn't fade as fast? But the glory of New Covenant is eternal, and it's not going to fade. And again, a point about the superiority of the New Covenant.
I did, but you made it that point much clearer for me.
Well, no, you did a good job. Well, let's give her a hand. I think she... As I think you can gather, the Corinthian correspondence is a very rich correspondence in terms of Paul bearing his heart and soul for a congregation. It's a very strong presentation on his practical ministry. When we think of Galatians, for example, there we think more along theological lines, where he needs to defend salvation by grace and justification by faith, as opposed to the works of the law. It's very theological. Here, this is theological as well, but it's in terms of the practical application to the life of a congregation, a single congregation where these things are lived out and where there is a lot of challenge. I appreciate your point that you made, that there were really no great external persecutions here, but their problem was largely from within, and how the culture that invades our parish life, our congregational life, our personal life, is dangerous to us. It's dangerous perhaps in a way and more insidious than the physical kinds of persecutions that happened in some other places. And so he is very strong in the points that he makes to them about how to deal with those cultural invasions of their lives and how to conquer and how to live the Christian life in all of that. By the very nature of the case, when I make comments after a presentation, and I hope you will remember that in the days that follow, If I ever repeat something that somebody said, it's not a way of suggesting that I didn't hear you say that. It's a way of suggesting that what you said was very important, and I simply want to build on it because, you know, this is really very important. You did mention Titus as being involved here in bringing him good news. And if my memory is correct, we haven't really heard much about Titus up to this point. It's usually Timothy who gets involved here. In the book of Acts, he is mentioned, and Timothy is a co-writer with Paul of many of these epistles. As you will see in the days that are coming up tomorrow, particularly, Timothy is with Paul oftentimes in the address of one of his epistles, but never Titus. And here we have Titus at work, and you wonder, why is Titus never mentioned once in the book of Acts? But here in Galatians he's mentioned, here in Corinthians he's mentioned. And do any of you have a solution to that? I've pondered that myself sometimes. But I have a theory that perhaps because he's not mentioned in Acts, it could be that he may be Luke's brother. Have you ever thought of that possibility? And he is a Greek, we know that, even as Luke was a Greek. And that comes to the fore in the Galatians. I don't know if we made a big point about that when we discussed Titus' role in Galatians when he was not circumcised because he was a Greek. But be that as it may, he is also a valuable co-worker of Paul, and we see that certainly as he writes a letter to Titus later and commends him as a very, very strong kind of person. All right, that's the subject for another report tomorrow. Well, to build on some of the things you did say, probably one of the images that comes out very strongly in this book, if I may add to the images already mentioned, you would find, for example, in chapter 4, about verse 7, where Paul speaks about the treasure that we have in clay jars. His point being is that we who are the messengers of this precious message have our own frailties. Clay jars can break and they can crack, but the message that the jars carry, namely the human vessels as they carry the message, it of course is of God, and it is obviously transcendent in its power to the actual vessel or the carrier of the message. So we have this message in clay jars. We need to remember that, the primacy of the message, and we having the blessing of being the carriers of it. In chapter 3, at the beginning, Paul also has a reference to the Corinthians as not needing, Paul not needing letters of recommendation. It's an allusion to the reality that probably had surfaced at Corinth that in his absence, people had come to disrupt the life of the congregation, carrying their own impressive letters of recommendation, whatever they happen to be. Paul says, I don't need letters of recommendation because you are my letters of recommendation. The very fact that you have come into the faith and that you have come to see the significance of the life under God through Jesus, that should be evidence enough that when I came to be among you, it was the real deal and I didn't need special letters of authority to countermand some other. You have many guides, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, only one father in Christ. Paul is the one who led them into the faith. I'd like to reiterate the good emphasis you made in chapter 5 on being a new creation. That's in verse 17. It's one of the most widely quoted verses in this particular epistle. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The suggestion obviously is that we are substantively changed, spiritually changed by virtue of being connected with Christ. And then verse 19, I love the direction that verse takes. It says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The problem was never with God, but the problem was with the world. The world needed to understand what God was like before there could be a proper relationship. God was always there seeking to save the lost, but until the world understand what God was really like, there wasn't as much happening as there could be happening. And so God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus coming into the world helped the world to understand that, as we've said before, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes might have everlasting life. So that's a very special definition there. I'd like to dwell a little bit more on the offering chapters of 8 and 9, which I think you will find eventually are superb chapters on the matter of the stewardship of giving. And there is so much in the way of practical advice and of good theology here that, well, this is just a gold mine for this purpose. Paul, of course, is always the master psychologist when he writes. Ambrosia correctly stated that he is a person who is concerned about them and about their well-being always first. And so when he wants them to do something, he praises them for the little that they have done so they might do more. And he also praises the other congregations, like the Macedonians, for having done so much. And then when I come to you, I don't want you to be disappointed, and I don't want the Macedonians to be disappointed about the good things I said to them about you. And, you know, he's kind of a psychologist. Tomorrow, when you hear Philemon's story being told, you'll also recommend the kind of psychology he uses there. He is a master at it, but always in a good sense. He commends the liberality of the givers of the churches of Macedon in verse 3, that they gave beyond their means, taking part in the relief of the saints, that is, the saints in Jerusalem for whom the collection is. And how did they do it? Verse 5 says they first gave themselves. So in order to part with that which is an important part of our body, the billfold, one must give first the heart. And he commends the Macedonians for having done that. Alrighty. One of the principles of giving, verse 14, as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their want, so that their abundance may supply your want. At different times, we need different people being helped, including ourselves. Sometimes we need to be helped, at other times we need to help people. And outside of ourselves, this is what Paul is suggesting here. Okay, there is an agraphon in here. Do you know what an agraphon is? That's something that's not been written down before. One of the sayings of Jesus is, nope, this is not here, I'm sorry. I was thinking of another place. Acts 20, you know, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's the agraphon that came to my mind. Jesus actually said that according to Luke in Acts chapter 20, more blessed to give. But here, another one of those memorable statements, God loves a cheerful giver, 9 verse 7. God wants giving to be something that is done happily and not grudgingly. And verse 11, you will be enriched in every way for great generosity. We might dwell just a little bit more on chapter 11 and 12. This is this great catalog of the perils Pauline, if you don't mind, the great hardships that Paul endured for the cause of the gospel. You'll notice that this is a long pileup of things that he suffered, shipwrecks, sufferings, being beaten, and all those kinds of things, in danger all over again. And all of these things he does by way of boasting to show that his apostleship is not something selfish. Why otherwise would he have endured that? Others have boasted about their credentials. Paul doesn't really want to boast, but he feels he must boast. And so his purpose, of course, is to show them that they can trust what he has to say and to abide by what he has to say. In chapter 12, there is this one passage that describes something about Paul that many people really don't know what the problem is. He talks about a thorn in the flesh. That's in verse 7 of chapter 12. Three times he asked the Lord to be delivered of this problem, and the Lord never took it away from him because he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That's in verse 9 of chapter 12. You might remember that in case you ever have a pain that doesn't go away or a problem that seems insoluble. You can still be an active proponent of the cause of the Lord, even as Paul was, despite the fact that he had a problem that just didn't seem to go away. And so he can write that, "I seek not what is yours, but you." This is in verse 14. Paul is seeking them and not their things. He is totally selfless here. "I will be most gladly spent for your souls, and I will most gladly spend for your souls too," verse 15. So he is scored by his opponents as being weak in chapter 13 when he is present, but strong when he writes letters, and he warns them, "When I come to you, you will see that I am also very strong when I am present, and I will stand up to you face to face." So apparently Paul's message got communicated, and the errorists who led people away from Paul's teaching were rebuked, and he can write joyfully that repentance had happened and the congregation was coming together again. And his letters, of course, are a powerful tool, as indeed also was the work of Titus, who was his emissary and his agent in bringing back the good news.